We bow before you in humility, knowing that you are the revealer of all things, that you are sovereign over the hearts of men, that it is your work that brings about change. And so as we submit ourselves to you, it is in hope that you would work in our lives. Keep the evil one from the walls of the sanctuary who would seek to devour this word before it even has a chance to take root. I pray against the thorns and concerns of this world that would choke out the word, the anxieties that we bring into this room, the busyness, the desire for other things that we bring into this room. I pray that you would take those away so that the thorns would not choke out the word. We pray against shallow arrogance that would receive the word gladly, but have no roots and would soon wither away. Lord, we pray for good soil, a congregation with hearts of good soil, to receive your word with gladness and be changed. As I sow the seed, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit, for I need you. Be with our time for your glory and your people. Amen. So, you know, with this trip leading up to it, you know, everybody seemed to be a bit worried about me going on this trip. Somehow I have earned the title of being a bit high maintenance. So Nate, in particular, was worried. He thought I'd go there and just instantly go into a panic attack. And Mark didn't think I'd survive, and all these different things. I have no idea how I earned these stereotypes. And I continue to, leading up to it, tell them, it's going to be okay, don't worry. Everybody settle down. You know, how different could it be? Well, then I flew over there and reinforced everybody's stereotype of me. I had no idea what I was doing in this culture, in this side of the world. It was truly like another world. I'm just walking around as one big culturally unaware buffoon, making mistakes left and right, trying to talk Spanish to these people. They speak French. I was trying to talk Spanish to them, gagging down their food. I don't even know how to sit in their chairs. Even their chairs are different. And you say, well, how's a chair? How can a chair be different? Well, let me tell you. So normal rocking chairs, the base of the rocking chair goes like this, right? Everybody understand that? In Africa, the rocking chair goes like this, and then it stops. And so you can imagine, you can get a little rock on, but if you go too far, you get in trouble. And so we're sitting around one of the first nights, and we're debriefing as a team and whatnot, and I've got a good rock going. And I kind of reach this tipping point, and I'm going back, and I'm like, when is this thing going to catch me? And just in slow motion, I fall backwards, and the only thing for me to grab is everybody drives a motorcycle around there, motorbikes around there. There's a motorcycle next to me. So I'm falling back, and I hug some poor guy's motorcycle, and then that starts tipping over, and I slowly fall that way and break this guy's motorcycle. And that little picture of me there, not even understanding their chairs, that's about my week in Togo, in this world that I don't understand, completely foreign to me. And it's actually a good, as we return to Mark 4 after being gone for a few weeks, that's actually a pretty good way of illustrating what Jesus has been saying about his kingdom. Jesus has been teaching on the kingdom of God. And the way he is proclaiming his kingdom is he speaks of it as a foreign reality, a whole nother world, something that we cannot understand, something we can't comprehend, something that goes against every instinct inside of us, something that we naturally don't have a category for. And because of this, the consequences of this is the kingdom is a mystery. Even though Jesus talked about the kingdom as being near, as the kingdom being at hand, it is simultaneously at hand and yet hidden, mysterious. The kingdom is covert, a mystery that must be found, or to be more precise, Jesus and his kingdom are hidden mysteries that must find us because we can't see them. It's totally unnatural to us. And so the kingdom has to be revealed to us. Now Jesus follows that teaching up. That's what we've been talking about in Mark 4. Now Jesus follows that teaching up with the little passage we are in today, where he tells us that even though we cannot understand his kingdom, which we can't, God intends to teach us about his kingdom. Even though we don't know his ways, or his Savior, or his gospel, God is on a mission to reveal these things to us. He intends to, in his mercy, he intends to break through the ignorance and the blindness and reveal himself and reveal his kingdom to us who cannot see or understand. And we would do well to listen to what he has to say. That's where he takes us this morning and where we are going with our passage. So just 2 points from the text. We're going to meditate on the disclosure of God and then the vigilance of man. Let's begin with God disclosing himself. His kingdom is foreign. His ways are not our ways. So God must reveal it. He must disclose it. And in our passage, that we see that's his intention. Our passage is actually a bit of a clarification to what he has been teaching us thus far. And essentially what he says is this: don't suppose that because I am hidden, because my kingdom is hidden, I don't want to be found. Do not assume that because the kingdom is a secret that I don't want my kingdom to be made known. Just because it's a secret doesn't mean that God is trying to hide it, is the point. In fact, the opposite is true. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" The coming of the lamp represents the coming of Jesus. The inbreaking of Jesus is represented in this lamp coming into a room. And he says that lamp has not been brought in to be under a basket or under a bed. The lamp is intended to be placed on a stand and shine and to reveal and to light up the room. He continues on saying, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. What's hidden is supposed to be made manifest. You don't hide something just to hide it. You hide something so that it will remain hidden, but that it will be found, but found by a particular people. Those who know where it is. Those who have eyes to see. Those who have ears to hear. Likewise, he says, nor is anything else secret except to come in light. I'm not telling secrets. Well, he's telling a secret, but contrary to what we typically think about secrets, secrets are not keeping something hidden. Secrets are bringing something to light. If you want it to be hidden, then it remains unspoken. To tell a secret is to bring something to light, but it's bringing it to light to a particular people. Those who have eyes to see and those who have ears to hear. And so what Jesus is correcting with these images is the false assumption that the hiddenness of his gospel and of his salvation and of his kingdom means that he wants it to remain hidden. Quite the contrary. He wants his secret out. He wants his mystery manifested. It's just that a particular people have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Indeed, that's exactly his purpose in the coming of his Son. In the person and the work of Jesus, God is disclosing himself in all of his glory, in all of his fullness. You want to know what God is like? Jesus. He is the fullness of the representation of God. So God is fully disclosing himself to mankind in the person and work of Jesus, a mankind which would otherwise be completely and utterly blind to him. You see, there's another way to look at all of this hiddenness talk that we've been talking about the past few weeks in Mark. The kingdom is hidden. The gospel is a secret that must be revealed. Perhaps it's not God who is hidden, but man who is blind. That seems to be a more faithful understanding. And that God is on a campaign to break through the blindness with the light of his Son. That's the thrust of the text. The light has come to light up the room. The gospel is a secret, eager to be told. The kingdom is a mystery, eager to be revealed. And according to this paradigm of things, the problem is not with God's disclosure. The problem is with our discernment. Leslie Newbegin says it like this: the kingdom of God has drawn near to us, but we can't see it because we're facing the wrong way. Do you want to know why the gospel is a mystery? Why the kingdom of God remains so imperceptible to so many? If you're a Christian and it's just so clear and the ways of God are so right and true and beautiful, but it seems like nobody sees it that way or gets it. It's like this hidden mystery. Why is that? The reason is because everything about Jesus and his kingdom is counterintuitive to what we naturally know. Everything about his kingdom is different. And so it only makes sense that we don't understand it, we don't see it. Think about it. The world as you know it values, in fact, it revolves around selfishness. And Jesus proclaimed a kingdom of selflessness. The world as we know it values the pleasures of unrighteousness. And Jesus proclaimed a kingdom that values the pleasures of righteousness. The world as we know it values retribution. You hurt, you get them back. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of forgiveness and mercy. The world as we know it values self-promotion. The kingdom of God values humility. The world as we know it values autonomy. The kingdom of God values submission. The world as we know it values consumption and hoarding for me. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom that values generosity, costly generosity. The world as we know it values power. The kingdom of God values meekness. I could go on and on and on. In fact, whatever instinct of fallen man that you can name, whatever sinful instinct, Jesus proclaimed a kingdom with the opposite instincts. The impulses and the instincts of the kingdom are completely antithetical to the impulses and instincts of a fallen world. Now, if this is so, then does it come as a surprise that the kingdom is at best unrecognizable and at worst utterly foolish, even despised? What if it's the fall of man that's the problem here? That the fall is so pervasive that what is right has become wrong and what is wrong has become right. And that's the new normal. What is natural has become unnatural and what is unnatural has become natural. What is wise has become foolish. What if we're so twisted that God and his ways have become wholly unrecognizable? That's how the Bible views things. When we say that the kingdom of God is a reality that is upside down and backwards, we say that often, that the kingdom of God is so different it's upside down and backwards, that doesn't mean that we're right side up. That means we're upside down, so much so that what God intended is upside down. I'm confusing you. What if it's sinful humanity who has fallen into a tailspin of corruption and deceit, and our new normal is opposite of God's intentions? So twisted that what is upside down has become right side up, and what is backwards has become forwards. We are so disoriented by the fall that we can't even recognize anymore what is right and true and beautiful and praiseworthy. What if life as it was intended to be lived has become foreign, alien to us? So much so that it's like a hidden mystery. That's how the Bible views things. And that's why God and his kingdom and his cross are so foolish to this world. But, and here's the text, the gracious news is that Almighty God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, aims to disclose himself to man. He has come to reveal what has been concealed. He has come to manifest what has been rendered mysterious by the fall. There is indeed a whole new reality out there. on the other, waiting for us on the other side of the fall of sinful nature, a splendid reality, a reality of joy and peace and life, the reality that you were created to inhabit. And Jesus has come to enter into our dismal reality and proclaim to us the announcements of this new reality, to wake us up that there's more. This isn't it. This isn't the way things are supposed to be. In the embrace of Jesus and his announcement, the acceptance of Jesus and his announcement is the only pathway into that new life. You can't force this new reality. You can't force the kingdom of God. The kingdom is discovered by faith in Jesus, believing, trusting that he is the starting point of a new reality. He is the pathway. He is the gate. He is the door to enter in. And when Jesus is accepted by faith, there's this new birth of sorts, and you wake up as a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come within a whole new reality. And then what never made sense to you before makes perfect sense. What never seemed appealing now captures your attention. Your purpose is new. Your ambitions are new. Your values are new, and your very being, your soul, your heart, your life is being made new. So verses 21 through 22 speak of these intentions of God, the disclosing intentions of our Lord. Humanity is blind to the truth of God and his kingdom. The kingdom is like a foreign land to us, but in Jesus, God graciously discloses to us the news of his kingdom and of his gospel. So what do we do about this? If that's God's mission and aim, if God has acted in the person of Jesus to unveil himself and his kingdom, what are we supposed to do in response? Well, that's the second half of our passage. I call it the vigilance of man. And I chose that word intentionally because it communicates the urgency, the watchfulness, that duty of man. Because Jesus and God are speaking, because they're breaking through with the light of the revelation of God, Jesus repeats a familiar refrain that we have already heard him say, and we're going to hear him say it again. Verse 23, that's man's response to the disclosure of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying that if the revelation of God is breaking through, then please give way. Please. If his assessment of things is true, that we are all inclined towards blindness and we cannot naturally understand or perceive what we must have, namely Jesus and his kingdom, but that God is on a mission to break into the darkness with the light of his kingdom, then the duty of man, our duty as fallen creatures, is to constantly be watching. Watchfulness. God is the revealer. God discloses what we cannot otherwise see. So our calling is to continually be looking for what God is doing, what God is revealing, continually be listening to what God is saying. And if and when you hear the call of his kingdom, literally for heaven's sake, yield. Now, this comes to us in many ways. People ask me, well, how does God reveal this? How does he bring clarity and enlightenment? How does he show these things to us? And the answer is there's no formula. It comes in many different ways. Often it comes when we come to the end of ourselves, when we reach the disillusionment of this fallen world. We come to the end of our vain, sinful choices and we realize this isn't the way things ought to be. You know those times of your life. This isn't life. I was made for more than this. Your view from the ashes of your own mistakes is often the clearest you will ever see things. Often it comes from painful circumstances that you weren't looking for, but they found you. Don't assume that God has nothing to do with your suffering, that he's not teaching you something in your suffering. In fact, the opposite is true. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in the pleasure and shouts to us in the pain, and that is true biblically. God speaks to us in the tragedies of life. Perhaps it comes, often it comes from the body of Christ. That's why we need to be connected to the body of Christ and open ourselves up to the body of Christ. Perhaps it comes to the faithful words of a friend, a spouse, a brother, and the Lord, just a loving rebuke that you typically ignore or make excuses or get defensive about. Perhaps you should listen instead. Often it comes, most often it comes through the reading and preaching of God's Word. This Word is power. What we do on Sunday morning matters. What He's telling you matters. I'd listen when you read your Bibles. He's speaking. It comes to us in so many different ways, but the key and the thrust of the text is vigilance. Always on guard. Always looking. That's the main application Jesus offers in the text. Look at verse 24. This is the main imperative of this passage. He said to them, he just said, if you have ears to hear, hear. But what does that mean? Just listen? Just listen? No. He says, pay attention to what you hear. That's the command of Jesus. That's what I meditated on all week. Pay attention. Pay attention to what he's saying. Don't cast it off. Don't turn a deaf ear. Don't run away from it. Listen. Pay attention. Perk up. Be on guard. Attentiveness is the field of passage. And this goes for the Christian as well as the non-Christian here. Jesus is talking to both in the crowds. In fact, he's primarily talking to his disciples. He says to his disciples, pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to what I'm saying. A common misconception is that God speaks, that God calls us, and our response are a one-time occurrence reserved for a moment of conversion. This is part of we can talk about the many benefits of the revival movement and walking aisles and saying prayers, but one of the downfalls is we view it as just a one moment where God breaks through the blindness and convinces you and you trust in Jesus, and that's what he's talking about here, that one moment affair. But that's not true. Certainly that moment is significant. That is the initial breaking through, and sinners believe in Jesus, and it's at this point that we are justified and we are forgiven and we are righteous, and all that's true. But that also sets up a paradigm for the rest of your life of God invading and disrupting and you yielding. To follow Christ is to open yourself up to the disruption of God. Speak, Lord. Invade. I'm open. I'm willing. As he weans us off of what is natural to our sinful nature and conforms us to what is natural within his kingdom. That's not an easy process. It's a journey. A painful journey. Of weaning us off this natural impulse, the way we know it, and conforming us to this whole new world and reality, the kingdom of God, that is completely different than our reality. He is always at it with his people. Now what this means, and what the application of the text is that until the day faith becomes sight, and that will happen, what we long for will happen. He'll be done. He won't be done revealing. But he'll be done with the sanctification. We will be glorified. We will be with him. And we no longer walk by faith. We walk by sight. But until that day, we are never exempt from the call to be vigilant. We are always asking, what is God showing me that I need to see? What is he saying that I must hear? Where am I blind? Where am I deceived? Where do I need to grow? The Christian life is a very attentive life. We don't coast. We are constantly on guard, always at ready to respond to the initiations, to the inbreaking of God. Unless you think you've arrived. Please don't think that. If you haven't arrived, then God is trying to do something right now. And I mean right now. And it's urgent. It's very urgent. The reason why I say it's urgent is because that's what Jesus is implying in those strange verses in 24 and 25. He says to them, if you have ears to hear, listen. And then he reiterates it. He says, pay attention to what you hear. And then he says this. These are fascinating words. Pay attention to what you hear. For with the measure you use it, meaning with the measure you respond and make use of what you're hearing, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added. For to the one who has this revelation, has the kingdom, has Christ, understands these things, to the one who has, more will be given. In other words, the more we yield to God, the more God pursues. We think it's the opposite. But the more you yield to God, the more He pursues. The more we give way to the pursuit of His kingdom, the more His kingdom will advance in our lives. And tragically, and this is His warning, this is the warning of the passage, verse 25, the end of it, the opposite is true as well. Resisting the voice of the Lord only makes His voice fainter. Spurning the conviction of God only lessens the conviction of God. Look at that phrase at the end. And from the one who has not. Listen to what I'm saying, because if you listen to it and use it, more will be given. But from the one who does not have what I'm saying, even what he has will be taken away. Meaning God will not be resisted forever. He's not going to be mocked. If you harden your heart and resist Him, don't assume that means He's going to come after you more fiercely. Usually the opposite is true. Hardening is a progressive condition. So what Jesus is saying here is that growth in God and rebellion against God are both compounding responses. They reinforce themselves. Submitting to God leads to more of God. Resisting God leads to less of Him. If you want the fullness of Christ and His kingdom, if you're a Christian, that's your deepest ambition, the fullness of Christ, His kingdom, then the most important thing you can do is yield to Him right now. And the most disastrous thing you can do is spurn Him now. So there is an urgency to the vigilance. That's why I phrase it that way. There's an urgency to the text this morning. Now, at this point, it really comes down to what you make of Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us to pay attention to what He has to say. What He has to say. He's saying, listen to His voice. He's claiming to be the light of revelation, the seeker to the kingdom, the counsel to be heeded, the word to obey. So the question really becomes, should you trust Him or not? I think you should. After all, it is His kingdom. And that's the key. That's the key to this crazy, mysterious kingdom, the King of the Kingdom. It did not take me long to discover this in Africa. The key to that culture, I didn't have a clue what I was doing, but I quickly realized the key to this whole thing is Macklin, my connection there, the one who not only gets Togo, but he's the man in Togo. He, over there, pastors get a lot of respect. That's not to say that they don't get respect here, but over there they get a lot of respect. And one time I was talking, and my team, who's sitting down here with me, they were talking, and Macklin said, "Shh, the pastor speaks, you're quiet." I was like, I'm getting used to this. So I'm flying him over to preach to you next week. He's the man. Because of all the pastors in this nation, he's like the pastor of all the pastors. They call him the patron, which translates to mean big boss. I came home and told Abby that I would henceforth be referred to as the patron. That did not go well. Don't do that, husbands. So listen, I quickly realized that Macklin is the key to this culture. If I had a question, I asked Macklin, no matter how stupid or silly it was. If I got in a difficult situation, I'd ask Macklin. If I got nervous, I'd ask Macklin. If I didn't know whether I could eat that or not, Macklin, can I eat this? If I didn't know what to say, I'd ask him what to say. I did what he said, I didn't do what he said, and that is the way to do Togo. And this is precisely what Jesus is asking to be for you in our text. The kingdom of God is foreign. It goes against everything we know and believe. It can be a scary place. It comes with so many costs. It runs counter to everything that is natural to us. And Jesus is saying, that's okay, I'll be your guide. Trust me. I'm the man here. I'm the king of this kingdom. I know this place. Do what I say. Don't do what I tell you not to do. I have come as a lamp to light up what you cannot see, to reveal what you cannot understand. I am the king of the kingdom. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And so he tells us in our passage, it seems arrogant, but it's actually loving. If you hear me, you better listen. So let me summarize this passage with one question of application. Just one question of application. It's very simple. Jesus says in verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. This is my question for you. What do you hear? What is God saying to you? Whatever that is, and I can't answer that question for you, whatever that is, I would listen. Do not ignore the pursuits of God. What is God saying to you? For some here, children, little ones, you were on my heart deeply this week. You've been brought into this community by baptism, and all of our efforts are towards you standing here. All your parents long for and your grandparents long for is for you to stand in this congregation and say, I love Jesus. He's my life. And so for some people here, maybe you don't have to be a child, there's yet to be that initial surrender of God. He's been calling. He's been invading your life. He's been disrupting your life. He's been bringing new ideas to mind. Perhaps he's been calling for a while, and the kingdom of God is confronting your little pathetic kingdom. His conviction is heavy, but for whatever reason, you have failed to submit to his voice. Please give way. Urgently, I say give way, because the day, according to verse 25, the day may come where you hear his voice no more. That sweet conviction that you feel, perhaps in this moment, is gone. Even what you have will be taken from you. So yes, this does speak to conversion. But like I said earlier, Jesus' words are for his disciples. What is God saying to you, follower of Jesus? And make no mistake about it, whatever he is saying, it's going to hurt. Don't expect anything else from your Savior. In fact, it's going to feel like a death because you're dying to an old kingdom and you're beginning to know what it means to live in a new kingdom. The kingdom is so radically different than our natural inclinations that to choose the voice of the kingdom is like a death. I got a letter this morning waiting for me from a mentor that he disciples me through the pen, which is a fun old school way of doing it. He writes me letters and I write him. He says, on this day I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you will learn to embrace the appointed deaths of Jesus in your life. You will have to die to reputation, Robert. Dignity and ease and comfort and recognition. Thanks. You will have to die to many other things. It is at the heart of following him. I'm praying that you will embrace those losses and those deaths and meet him in them. I fear that for 60 years of my life, I have run from those deaths, and as a result, I have faced other deaths about which Jesus has warned. As his appointed deaths are manifest in your life, may his glorious life be seen in you and through you. If Jesus is after you, it's going to feel like a death, and I would encourage you to embrace the death. So I'll use myself as an example, speaking of Robert. What does this look like? I'll just tell you what God's doing in my life and let you in on that shame, and you can ask the question of yourself. I have a lot of issues, but I can tell you right now what God has been relentlessly saying to me is I have got to lay down the self-pity game. don't know if other men here struggle with this. This is a besetting sin of men. Play the victim nonsense, especially in our marriages. So ugly. I do it so much with Abby. I battle self-pity, and I'm seeing it so clearly. And this is an issue I hadn't seen in my life until, I guess, this past year. And God's after it. He's relentlessly after it. It keeps coming up. I keep seeing it. I see it in His Word. I catch myself doing it, especially with Abby. I have many things to work on, but right now I know God is calling me die to the self-pity nonsense in your life, Robert. So what is God saying to you? Whatever it is, I would say to you this morning what Jesus commands in the text. Pay attention to what you are hearing. The good news is that the one speaking is the one who loves you, who knows what's best for you and wants what's best for you. We trust His voice. We trust in Christ alone because nobody has or ever will love us like Christ alone. And so let's close by singing of our unequivocal commitment and trust.